So as Dominic usually begins, we start with who Jesus is, which is always a good starting point, and especially when it's the first verse. So what does it mean when Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen? Amen meaning let it be so, truly, let it happen. It's a Hebrew word. I'm sure we probably all know this, but the Hebrew root could be translated firm, steady, trustworthy. Remember in John 1:17 where he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And it's the fact that utter truth is only found in Jesus. It belongs to him. He defines what truth really is. And also from the Old Testament, Amen is often used to confirm blessings and to confirm oaths. So for example, in Numbers 5 from 22, if you'd like to look at it later, you might remember that when a husband doubts his wife, when he's worried that she's been unfaithful, and the law allows her to bring his wife to the priest. And the priest, he would take some water, and he would hold it in front of the woman. He would mix some dust from the ground in the tabernacle, and he would say words to the effect of, in fact, let's go there, sorry, because I don't want to paraphrase. So Numbers chapter 5, from verse 19, so the husband's concerned that his wife's been unfaithful. From verse 18, sorry, after the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under the curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. And you'll see in the footnotes that it could also be translated, or causes you to have a miscarrying womb and barrenness. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away. Then the woman is to say, Amen, so be it. Again, in Deuteronomy 27, from verse 15 and following, the priests declare a series of curses over the people, such as, cursed is the man who makes an idol, or cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother. And after every single curse is pronounced, all the people are to declare or to respond with Amen. And in Jeremiah from chapter 11, God, in fact, I'll just turn there as well, sorry if that's okay. Sorry, I know it's a lot of flicking around. So from Jeremiah chapter 11 from verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of the covenant, the terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, Amen, Lord. So Amen in the Old Testament, not exclusively, but often it's used to confirm the validity of an oath or a curse. And this is particularly relevant in this passage in Revelation, given that Jesus is giving the harshest of rebukes and saying, you know, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And so I think that reference is relevant. I think it's important. God also defines himself or calls himself the God of Amen, or the God of the truth, as it's translated in the NIV in Isaiah 65, verse 16. And Jesus, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's using the word Amen, Amen, I say to you. So by Jesus declaring himself to be the Amen, he's saying, I am the truth, I'm the only truth. Everything that I say does come to pass. I am the living word. When I speak, it happens. When I command the universe to be, it happens. When I call the stars by name, they respond, they acknowledge that I'm God. They know, they obey me. When I command the waves to come thus far and no further, they obey me because they know that my words are truth. They know that I'm God. The creation accepts my word and worships me. The Laodicean church, by contrast, are slow to pick up on that. Jesus also calls himself the faithful and true witness. From Revelation 1:5, Jesus is described as the faithful witness. Revelation 19:11 and following, Jesus says, or John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider, Jesus, is called faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns." Also, Antipas, as Dominic mentioned in the letter to the church in Pergamum, Antipas, who hasn't denied Christ, is called my faithful witness, Martus, faithful unto death, just as Jesus is faithful to his Father unto death. I think faithful and true witness primarily refers to two things. It can refer Jesus' witness of man to, Jesus' witness of men to God, and Jesus' witness of God to men. So Jesus' witness of God to men, in Hebrews chapter 1, from verse 3, Jesus is described as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his being. If we want to see God, we only need to look at Jesus. Just as if you had an old-fashioned seal on a letter that's made of wax, and you have a stamp that comes down on the wax, the imprint that's left is an exact representation of the stamp itself. And the same is exactly true of Jesus. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." If we want to see God, we need only look at Jesus. John 14, remember where Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus is saying, "Well, Philip, you've seen me. Why are you asking to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. My words, do you think they're my words? They're the Father's words. If you look at me, you see him." And then Jesus is also the witness of men to God. Matthew 10, from verse 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." It works both ways. On the judgment seat, on the judgment day, if we confess him, he will confess us. But the converse is exactly and equally and as powerfully true. If we deny him, he will deny us. 2 Timothy 2 from verse 11. "If we died with Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And thirdly, the ruler of God's creation. The Greek word archē can be translated ruler. If it's translated ruler, it usually includes a sort of connotation of one who rules with authority, who also takes initiative, because archē is also usually translated beginning. So another way of translating it would be the beginning of God's creation. And what that would mean, and we'll come to a sort of biblical backup for that in a minute, but what that would mean is that, or what it does mean, is not that Jesus was the first creature or that Jesus was the one who God created first. Obviously what it means is Jesus is God, but everything that God made began in Jesus, and everything that God made was made through Jesus. So from John 1 in the... go to Colossians first, sorry, if that's okay. And if you could please turn to Colossians, just if it's not too much trouble. You see, Laodicea and Colossians were sister cities. So there were three sort of cities in close relationship geographically, but I think they were also close in fellowship as well, as we'll see. So there was Laodicea, there was Colossae, which was about 6 miles to the east, and then there was, I've had a mental blank, Hierapolis, which was 6 miles north of Laodicea. So in Colossians, in the last chapter of Colossians, from verse 15, Paul writes, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Now, the letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea has been lost as far as we know. But the letter to the Colossians was read in the church of Laodicea. And so I don't think it's pushing it too far to sort of say that when Jesus is saying, I'm the beginning of God's creation, he's referring to Colossians, because Colossians is the one place in the New Testament that makes this clear, or one of the few places, along with maybe John chapter 1, that makes this clear point of Jesus being the beginning. And so if we turn to Colossians chapter 1, this is what the Laodiceans would have read themselves. And who knows whether they had how much of the New Testament they had, so they might have cherished this letter more than we ever will. But from chapter 1, from verse 13, for Jesus, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Key verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And so this is one of the most brilliant, most awesome, most explicit descriptions of Christ in the New Testament. And it's something that the church in Laodicea would have been given, would have had read to them, would have received, would have at one point rejoiced in. But by the time Jesus is speaking to them, they've kind of minimized this view of Christ. They don't see him as the ruler of all creation. They don't see him as the ruler of every power, kingdom, and authority that ever has been or ever will be. And so that's part of the problem. And so with every letter, just as the description of Jesus is so key to the whole point that Jesus is making, the same is exactly true in the letter to Laodicea. They've minimized Christ, and they don't see his authority, and they're not submitting to his authority, as perhaps they once did, but certainly they always should have, and always we should as well. And so the significance of them missing Jesus as being the Amen, the faithful and true witness, or the ruler and the authority of God's creation is utterly, it's just massive, the fact that they just haven't appreciated who Jesus is, or if they did, they've forgotten it. And so Jesus goes on to say, I know your deeds. And Jesus, just as Dominic was saying, I find it so helpful that if we think of the sort of the symbolic nature of the language in Revelation with eyes that burn like fire, we're not talking about physical fire, but we're also talking about, you know, eyes that see everything, that go beyond what we see, that see to the heart, that see every man laid bare before God. And then he goes on to say, you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. And I think automatically, when we hear the word lukewarm now, we tend to think, well, Jesus is wanting them to be zealous. He's wanting them to be red hot for himself. He's wanting them to be burning with passion for Jesus. And that's true, but I don't think that's the main meaning of the word lukewarm in this context. Because we've got the three cities, we've got Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, and because they were close together, they would have each known the other's, they would have known the cities, they would have traveled between them frequently themselves. And so you've got sort of three distinctive differences, this is going to sound bizarre, but please stay with me, that they've got three distinct differences in terms of their water supply. So it sounds far-fetched, but I don't think it is, because you've got Hierapolis. Hierapolis was famous for its hot healing springs and the way that Bath in England was in Roman times. And so people would go to these springs and bathe in the warm water for healing. Colossae had spring water that was fresh and cold and refreshing and wonderful to drink. And Laodicea, by contrast, was placed on two trade routes. You've got the trade route from Ephesus leading east, and then you've got the trade route going from Pergamum down southeast. And Laodicea was just at least where these two crossroads, or where these two roads crossed. And so it was based, it wasn't situated where it was geographically for the sake of resources, but it was there for trade. It was there because there was a lot of traffic going through, because you've got those two trade routes. And so Laodicea didn't have their own natural water supply. So what they had to do, and there's archaeological remains, they had to pipe their water from a town called Nisli, which was 6 miles south. And so in the hot weather, by the time the water actually got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm, and no one would particularly want to drink it. But if you don't have a choice, you've got to. And if you drink lukewarm water in a hot country, it's going to induce vomiting at some point, potentially, and it's certainly not going to be something that's appetizing. And so when Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold, he's comparing them, you know, you're not refreshing, you're not cold, you're not salty in that sense. You've got no appeal to the people who are passing through you, to the people around about you. And you're not offering healing either because you're not hot. You're just lukewarm. You don't have a functional use. You don't have a functional purpose. You're not appealing. You're not salty. You've lost your saltiness. You're not, you just don't have any savor left. It's the Laodicean delusion, health, wealth, appearance, and Jesus. You see, the Laodiceans were famous for their health care. They had a medical school which was possibly the best in Phrygia. They were developing new medicines. They were looking at mixing potions, mixing medicines. They were on the forefront of that. They had spice nard for ear problems. They were famous for their eye potion or eye salve that they thought, I presume, must have been obviously used to restore sight, or they thought that it could help sight. The teachers in the medical school were so famous that they actually appeared on the coins in Laodicea. Yeah, it was a big industry. I mean, they were exporting for various reasons, but one of the main exports of Laodicea would have come from this health setup. And then also, they cared a lot about their appearance. You might find this hard to believe, but I'll believe the commentaries. There were sheep that were near Laodicea, which were famous for their beautiful, glossy black wool. And apparently, and these sheep were black, which contrasts with the white clothing that Jesus comes on to mention later on. And they had a big textile industry as a result of this. So they wove garments that were exported as well across the whole Roman Empire. And they even knitted, or probably not knitted, but they put together, I don't know what the words are, sorry, a garment called a trimeter out of this famous wool. And this trimeter was so famous that even hundreds of years later, in 451, I think, at the Council of Chalcedon, Laodicea is referred to as Trimeteria instead of its name that we now know of it as. And then following on from all this, you've got a huge, I mean, Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in the region. It was probably the richest city in Phrygia. And because you've got all this trade, because you've got the exports, you've also got banking. And so even Cicero cashed his banknotes there, supposedly, towards the end of the empire. And there were Jews in Jerusalem who were hard up at one point, and they applied to Jews in Laodicea for gold because they knew that they would get it from there. In AD 60, there was an earthquake which flattened Laodicea, and Rome could have and would have help them to rebuild, but they said, no, we're strong enough, we're wealthy enough, we're sufficient enough, we don't need Rome. We can rebuild the city on our own, thank you. They were completely independent, or they felt they were, they thought they were, completely self-sufficient, confident in their wealth, confident in their health, confident in their appearance, and the church, to some extent, had gone down the same road. Furthermore, they held fast to Jesus in some sense, because there's, at least we can infer that, I think, with reasonable confidence, because there's no mention of the Nicolaitans in this letter. There's no mention of Jezebel. There's no mention of the synagogue of Satan. And so they had orthodoxy. They had the right words. They had probably the right sermons. They had probably the right songs. They might even have sung that hymn in Colossians 1 that we read earlier. But they just didn't taste. They didn't seem much different from the city around them. So when Jesus looks at them, I think he sees, and he does see, that they've imbibed the spirit of the city rather than his spirit. And so in verse 17 he says, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. And the force of the word wretched, the only other place in the whole New Testament, is where Paul exclaims at the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? And there, you know, you can't get much stronger than that. And when they're pitiful, Jesus is saying, you think you've got it all together, you think you're sorted. When he's saying you're poor, you think you're rich, you think you're flying, you think you've got it all made, you think you've got your comfort in this life, you think you've got me, and so you've got comfort in the next life. You're blind, you think you can see, you think you can even restore physical sight with your eye salve, but you can't actually see enough to realize that you're actually blind, that you're actually naked, that you're actually poor. You think you look good with your fancy clothes. You're acknowledged by the people around you because they think exactly the same way as you do. but you're not as close to me as you think you are. When I was reading for this topic, I came across a sociological theory, and I apologize if anyone knows anything about sociology, because I definitely don't. The only reason why I'm going down this road is because I think there's some biblical warrant for it. So apparently there's a Frenchman called Ellul, who might be alive, I don't know, sorry. But he came up with this theory that that man builds cities out of a sense of his independence of God. And so if we build cities, that not only expresses our independence or our rebellion, but it also fosters an increasing sense of the same thing. And I think if we take a step back, I think there's a lot of truth in that, because I think if we're in a city, especially if we're in a wealthy city like Aberdeen, all our needs are going to be supplied to a very large extent. Often, usually, we'll be able to find a job of some description. Usually, there'll be food. Usually, it'll be imported. And so if one market closes down, if there's famine in one country, it's not necessarily going to affect us because we can just import from elsewhere. We can have friends, we can have wealth, we can have so many different things because we're all in the same place. But the biblical warrant, more importantly, is from Genesis largely. So in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain's killed his brother Abel, and God's aware of Abel's blood crying out to him from the ground, God comes and confronts Cain and says, "What have you done? I can hear your brother's blood calling out to me." And so God basically drives Cain away, and it says explicitly, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence. God being omnipresent, but Cain going out from God's presence, I think, signifies the fact that he'd been removed from God's favor. He was no longer in close fellowship with God. And so what does he do in this rebellion? He goes and builds the first city and calls it Enoch. And then again with the Tower of Babel, yes, they went to build a tower to express their own power, but they also went to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And so they said, "Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves," in Genesis 11, verse 4. And then God, to humble them, obviously confuses them by changing their languages, but he also scatters them across the face of the earth so they're not all collected in one place. Because I think if we're all in one city, there's a massive tendency for the spirit of the city to hold sway in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own thoughts, and in our own values. Yes, if we're outside the church, but equally to some extent if we're within the church. In C.S. Lewis, Screwtape, who's an experienced devil, as you may know, writes to Wormwood, who's his nephew, an inexperienced and fairly poor devil as far as devilry goes. Screwtape writes these words to Wormwood: "If the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger." So sorry, if you're not familiar with these letters, Wormwood's been given the charge of deceiving a young Christian. And so Screwtape writes to him, "If the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, but really it's finding its place in him." So the summary of the problem, there's a commentator called Crodo, and I think he gets it bang on. He writes, "The Laodiceans preferred an individualistic savior of souls who makes no demands." So the Laodiceans preferred an individualistic savior of souls who makes no demands. So there's three aspects of the problem that I'd like to summarize before we come on to the solution. Firstly, with the Laodiceans, they refused to embrace Jesus. It doesn't mean they were unorthodox in their beliefs. It doesn't mean that they were being deceived in terms of their basic doctrine. But they were refusing to acknowledge Jesus in terms of fully acknowledging not only who he is, but also what he said. And the authority of who he is obviously pervades the authority of what he actually says. So for example, from Matthew 5, these are mostly from the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 from verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You see, I think the Laodiceans would have heard words like that and would have said, you know, what do you mean cut my hand off? What do you mean pluck my eye out? I mean, I think that's a bit too extreme, Jesus. And so they minimized Jesus. They didn't fully obey him. And the result was always going to be lukewarmness. The result was always going to be distance from him. In Matthew 5, 43, 46, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I think those with the Laodicean condition, including myself, would tend to say, well, Jesus says, you know, love your enemies and pray for them. So I might occasionally offer a prayer, but I'll tend to avoid my enemies. I won't go out of my way to bless them. I'll just keep my distance. I'll accept Jesus. I'll accept his salvation. I'll accept the gospel for myself individualistically. But I won't submit fully to what he says. I won't pluck my eye. I won't cut my hand off. If the internet's a problem, I won't cancel my subscription. I won't make my life too inconvenient. I won't go out of my way. I'll keep the comfort of this life, and I'll hold to the comfort of the next life, because I'll name Jesus individualistically, but I won't fully submit to him, because I've forgotten that actually he's God, and every word that he says will come to pass, and that every word ought to be obeyed, because he is the one and the only, the first and the last. And so another example, Matthew 6, we're going on to wealth now, from verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in or steal. And again, I think with the Laodicean condition, with me, with us, with the Laodicean church, we tend to think, well, I know that at some level Jesus' words are right, but, you know, the things on this earth are so tangible, they're so tempting or so appealing or so real, or, you know, I can touch them, I can taste them, I can save up for them, I can buy them, I can enjoy them. And we kind of push Jesus' words to the side, I think, often. Matthew 6 from verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. And yet I think often we do try and get both. We do try and fit them both together. And we don't realize that if we're loving one, we're hating the other, that we can't even like them both. He says you'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll love one and hate the other. And then again in Matthew 13 from verse 22 in the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, choking the word. Do we take his word seriously? Are we concerned of the deceitfulness of wealth, the fact that that Jesus said that it can and it does choke the word? Matthew 19:23, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And we go on and we comfort ourselves because he says with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And praise God, that's absolutely true. But for Jesus to say it's a hard thing, and for Jesus, the Son of God, the first and the last, to say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for, not just for any man, but for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They're sobering words. And I think when we're living in a city, when we might be students, but compared with the rest of the world, we're fantastically wealthy. And it's just how seriously do we take this? How seriously do I take it? So firstly, there's a refusal to embrace Jesus and his words. And secondly, we aim for worldly comfort and keep Jesus as a backup, potentially. Thirdly, our hearts always follow our thoughts. So in James 4 from verse 4, he exclaims, you adulteresses, you don't get it, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And so the Laodiceans had an unappealing, saltless, savorless, and largely ineffective Christianity. Before we come on to the solution, I'd just like to read one quotation, please. It comes from just the start of chapter 4 of Profile of the Lukewarm, from Francis Chan's book that Dominic's been recommending and we've been reading together. Frederick Huntingdon, more than 100 years ago, wrote, "It is not scientific doubt, not atheism, not pantheism, not agnosticism that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. It's a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity." And so in light of the pervasive nature of the problem, what's Jesus' solution? Thank you that there is a solution. So in verse 18, he says, "I counsel you." And Jesus, after giving the harshest of rebukes, comes to them with the gentlest of words and says, I'm not going to shout at you, but I'm going to give you advice in love. Because, you know, in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." And so it's with the kindest of hearts, it's with the gentlest of words, it's with the most patient of spirits that Jesus comes to them. And if we need it, he comes to us. And then he says, "I counsel you to buy from me." You know, the Laodiceans had everything. They had wealth. They could buy practically anything they wanted. They could save up for anything they wanted. And Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me." And the whole point is, you can't buy from Jesus. How are you going to buy from God? Who's given to him that he should give back to him? You know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're never going to be able to buy from him. And so the whole point is, you're so content with your independent gain. You're so caught up in it. You're so satisfied with it, so you think. And yet I'm saying, you need to change. You need to receive by faith. You need to accept me by faith. And the faith that you need, you're never going to buy that, because it's only given. Only God gives faith. It's always given, never earned. It's a huge shift. And so, buy from me, receive from me gold refined in the fire, spiritual riches, spiritual satisfaction, satisfaction in Christ. Satisfaction is goodness, satisfaction is promises, satisfaction in this salvation, satisfaction is redemption, satisfaction in wealth that lasts for an eternity, rather than gold, rather than clothes, rather than men's approval, which lasts for a few days and then we're gone. And not just gold refined in the fire, white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Shameful nakedness, nakedness usually always being shameful in the Bible. Adam and Eve sinning, realizing they're naked. Noah drinking, naked, later ashamed. White clothes to wear, white versus black. Black of these famous sheep that I haven't heard of until this week, beside Laodicea. You've got the soiled clothes of the church in Sardis. And Jesus, those who haven't soiled their clothes being given white clothes. So white being representative not of imputed righteousness, not of salvation itself, but of purity, purity of heart. So that they can see Jesus and know him as he is. And then Jesus goes on, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Those whom I love, he uses the word phileo, or filio, depending on how you like to pronounce it. He feels this affection for them. It's a brotherly love. It's something that Jesus feels in the deepest parts of his heart. And it's not a love that decides to act in spite of how it feels. It's a love that just feels for them. It's a love that draws beside them. So describing Jesus' love for Lazarus, it's the same love. It's the same phileo love. John, the one whom Jesus loved, is the same word. And Jesus here, as a lover, loving his wayward bride, loving his church in Laodicea, in spite of all their shortcomings, Jesus is fulfilling 1 Corinthians 13. He's being patient, he's being kind, he's being loving, he's hoping all things, enduring all things for the sake of the bride he loves, of the sake of the people he loves. And then be earnest and repent, or be zealous and repent. Repent being a one-off present, and being earnest or being zealous, a continuous ongoing present imperative. So keep on being zealous, keep coming after me, keep on opening the door, keep on receiving me. I stand at the door and knock, verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Not evangelism. Jesus isn't dealing with people who don't know him. He's knocking on the door of a church. And it obviously involves an individual answer from each person within the church. And the force of what Jesus is saying would be understood more in a Middle Eastern context, because what he's saying by coming in and eating with them, he's saying, "I will reaffirm my covenant with you. I will be all who I am, I will be for you." He's saying, you can share with me in all who I am by coming and eating with me. if only you would open the door, if only you would acknowledge me in all of your lives, in all of your prioritizing, in all of your decision making, in all of your living. And it's the intimacy of lovers, it's the intimacy of closest friends, it's a wonderful thing. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the commandments and the obedience that Jesus is looking for can only flow out of love, can only flow out of receiving what Jesus has done for them, can only flow out of the faith that he alone can give. First John 2:3, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Not legalism, but joyful obedience from the heart. And so lastly, from verse 21 and 22, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there was one thought which struck me, not my own thought, but when I was reading. We tend to think of sitting on a throne as being, or ruling, as sort of a means of mitigating evil, a way of dampening down evil, a way of, just I guess in the Old Testament as well, that the king would be responsible for dealing out justice, for dealing with justice. And we think that reigning and ruling and sitting on a throne has to do with justice. And in this kingdom, after the great and final judgment, there is no more judgment. Justice is already present everywhere. There's no evil to dampen down. And so what will that look like when we're sitting, hoping in Christ, when we're sitting with him on his throne, and there's no evil, and there's just reigning with him over a new creation, over a new heavens and a new earth? You know, what does that look like? What is that? I mean, it's, I don't know, to me it's an incredible thought. That's a bit of a random way to end, I'm afraid, but that's where the notes have taken me. So the questions, Kirsty and James, if you're still listening, hopefully you've made it this far. So I'll just read them out quickly, if that's okay. So was there anything in tonight's Bible study that was new, helpful, unclear, or wrong? Number two, which commands of Jesus do we downplay? Number three, what aspects of our lives are we not submitting to Christ? Number four, how would our lives be different if we more fully acknowledged his lordship? Number five, recap three and four in terms of our fellowship in Gilk. I'm sorry, there are so many questions. Lastly, number six, we're all wealthy, most of us. As a fellowship, we're wealthy. We're in a wealthy city. How can we ensure over the long term that we imbibe God's spirit rather than the spirit of the city? That's a lot of questions, sorry. Okay.